Let's turn again to God's word, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, on page 765, we shall read the first 13 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. Let us hear the word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, time to tear and a time to sow, time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, time for war, a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. John MacArthur passed into glory a couple of weeks ago. He preached Christ. He lived Christ. He is now in the presence of Christ. And of course, the same is true of every lowly saint that breathed his last recently. The world is divided into those who believe that and those who do not. And those who do not have multiple divisions thereafter, but why have a belief in an afterlife at all? What makes mankind different from brute beasts and my overspoiled cat? It's the text in front of us. He has put eternity into man's heart. And the Reformation Heritage Study Bible has this brief comment on it. It says, although every man is mortal under the sun, he will live someplace forever. And that, friends, again, you know this, but I bring it before us because that is a crucial ultimate statement. You and I and every breathing soul will live someplace forever. And it's because he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, I want us to look at this under two headings. First of all, I want to ask the question, what does this mean? And then secondly, what does this mean? And really, in a sense, the two questions will fall out. What does it mean? Exposition, application. What does it mean linguistically? What does it mean textually? What does it mean within the context of Ecclesiastes 3? What does this verse mean as we expound, as we exegete the text? And then what does it mean for us, for the world, for life, liberty, and the pursuit of divinely graced living and calling? What does it mean? He has put eternity in the heart of man. Okay, I want to look at this under three subheadings. First of all, as we look at the text, he, we look at the person. The person is God. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, largely, as we know, the book of Ecclesiastes, we know there's a rather depressing picture of life without God. And yet, there are times in Ecclesiastes when the preacher interjects with the activity of God in a variety of places. You know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Under the sun, without God, everything is empty and vain. But then the preacher will interject with God's reality, and this is one of them. Ecclesiastes 3 is that well-known chapter of a time for everything. And verse 9 then declares that these are things that man busies himself with. And these are gifts from God. We're not in a random universe and random molecules just bouncing around. These are gifts from God. And indeed, as we read, he makes all things beautiful in its time. And indeed, some translations term that in his time. And I think that is legitimate also. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And it's kind of an Old Testament counterpart to the Romans 8:28, when all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. There is a working together. There is a divine progression. He is making all things. But then also in this verse, in the latter part of verse 11, although we're going to focus largely on he has said eternity, but it's also clear that man faces this dilemma. It says he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So God has done something, God has set something, but man can't find it out. There's a brokenness, there's a fallenness, there's an incapacity in man that creates this problem. And again, this is like another verse in Romans 11, where his ways are beyond finding out. Or how unsearchable, how inscrutable are his ways. But we have here in this first instance, as we just open up the text, we have this person, the he of the he has set eternity. This person is God, the omnipotent one, the inscrutable one, the omniscient one, the sovereign one, who knows and who acts in sovereign decree and design and determination. And that person then makes a placement. He has put into man's heart. So we have the person, and then we have the placement. And I want us to see the graciousness of God in this. God, without need of anyone or anything, created a world. Adam, pre-fall, was already graced. God breathed into Adam. He became a living soul. Shall he fall as the demons without hope? Or shall God forbid such a thing and cast him forth from the garden and begin redemption story? Some months ago, I preached. I know some people think that I use the same sermon for years. I do write new sermons. A couple of months ago, I preached on Genesis 3:15. Made the point at the beginning of the sermon that we all know 3:16. We know like John 3:16, and we know people that have banners at public events with 3:16, or they might wear a t-shirt with 3:16. And I wanted to suggest that 3:15 was even more important, but not John 3:15, Genesis 3:15. And you'll know the passage, or you can look it up. It is where God brings that proto-evangelion, or that first gospel, to the devil after the fall. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. You will bruise his head. You will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head, or crush the serpent's head. And you see in that already in 3:15, which I think we should put up on banners and posters and t-shirts, but in 3:15 there is a placement. God says, I will put enmity. And here also is this grace of God in a placement of something in man's heart. Man has been breathed upon by God in a way that he hasn't breathed upon mountains and rivers. Man has a placement within him that isn't the possession of my spoiled cat. God has put something within man. So that, as the Reformation Heritage Study Bible says, he will live someplace forever. So we have the person, we have the placement, then we have the particular. And the particular is eternity. He has put into man's heart eternity. And I need to pause here a moment on the Hebrew word. I confess my lack of Hebrew linguistics. I did do my Hebrew at seminary, but I scraped through. And so I'm not saying that I'm a Hebrew scholar. My sons have superseded me. My youngest son, he did his PhD in Hebrew linguistics. I probably should have asked him a question on this. But in this phrase, he has put eternity. It's the Hebrew et ha'olam, and it's translated in different ways in different translations. The King James Version translates this not as eternity, but translates this as world. He has put the world in man's heart. The Jewish Chabad.org, he translates it as wisdom of the world. He has put the wisdom of the world into man's heart. And it's also used in Jewish thought of the world past and the world to come. The probably one of the best Hebrew commentators, the set Kylan DeLeach, comments on this and says, in post-biblical Hebrew, olam denotes not only eternity backwards and forwards as infinite duration, but also the world that endures forever. In passing, we might just add that when we read, for example, in Revelation 21 of the new heavens and the new earth, it's not that God is making something ex nihilo out of nothing. God is reconstituting what he has made. Yes, there is a burning up, but there is a reconstituting, a new heavens and a new earth. The new in Revelation 21 is not completely new. The word has the sense of the making afresh. So the stuff that God has made is stuff that he remakes in his new creation, in the world without end. So tying all that together, there is a world past and a world to come and a world without end. And that's why we have translation here. He has set eternity in the heart of man. So this particular that the person has placed is an endlessness, a continuance, a world without end aspect to our existence. God has formed every one of us in our mother's womb with this particular placement. God has placed eternity. John MacArthur breathed his last in this state, but he lives. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember Jesus interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and not believing in a resurrection. He said, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because he placed eternity in the heart of the patriarchs. and they still live. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, being dead, he yet speaketh. There is a continuance. Currently reading a book on one of the Westminster divines, Arrowsmith. It's a new book that Chad Van Dixhorn has written, the kind of the biography on, ultimately the author of the book. But I came across a wonderful quote as I was just reading it a week or two ago. And he was saying of this particular Westminster divine and his writing, he said, this is a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. Try saying that a few times fast, but a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. But then the more I thought about it, this is exactly what we're doing this morning. A theology, words about God. Anthropology, words about man. Eschatology, words about the end. So a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. Now you can go home and you can tell all your family and friends that the sermon today was a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective, and you can see how impressed they'll be. The person, the placement, the particular. Theology, anthropology, eschatology. And then the perspective. The perspective. What does all this mean? That's what it means in this, my second point, really the application. What does this mean in terms of perspective? Well, first of all, it means there is a divine determination to everything. There is a divine determination to everything. If he has set eternity in our hearts, if he has set it, he is that first mover. He is the prime mover. He is the creator of worlds without end. But he has said, let there be light. And he has ultimately will bring the final shofar, the final trumpet, and usher in the final ages and ages upon ages, because there is this divine determination to everything. And we need to pause over that again and just think of the grace of God in that divine plan, and particularly the divine gracious plan of redemption. And when we are talking with unbelievers, and when we are talking either with atheistic Jews or atheistic Gentiles or the non-believing, even the church-going non-believing world, whatever that might be, we need to press this point. Are we all random atoms just floating around in a random universe? Are we all just chemical soup? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to talk about these things, dear friends? Neighbors, workmates, don't you want to know what this is all about? Why we are living and breathing? Is Ecclesiastes 3 just a pop song from the Birds in 1965? To everything, turn, 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 there is a season. This divinely determined seasonal turning is worthy of our consideration, all of us, the world. But here's the rub. Verse 11b, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And then he must ask, why? So this divine determination has been the investigation of all the ages. It was revealed to the Jewish people. When all our created world and our ancestors and my Scots-Irish ancestors were dancing around stone, the Jewish people had the light of the revelation of the glory of God. The Jewish people had that light from the living God to be a light to the Gentiles. The God of history was shown to be their God. And covenantally, this God revealed himself to them as the thrice holy God that required an approach with blood. And this divinely determined will would be the case until the divinely determined time, in the fullness of time, in the season of the Son. And as I referenced in the Sunday school hour, remember Jesus in the upper room, and he lifted the Passover cup, and his slow disciples were struggling to grasp, what is all of this? And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, referencing Jeremiah 31. And again, I think I maybe have referenced it, or maybe it was with Alan and Liz, but in that Passover meal, we don't know exactly what he sang, but the Jewish Haggadah, the Jewish Passover, would have them singing psalms in the upper room, and one of them would be, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. And Jesus about to go in the darkness now, out to his betrayal, arrest, mock trial, and death in the next 24 hours. This is it. This is the day. God has set eternity. Man lives in disability. We need a potency. We need the able one, which is Jesus. And so Jesus declared when he was preaching in his preaching ministry, the time has come. There is a season. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he lived and he died as that divine determined sacrifice for man's sin. He would be the one who would usher in a new day. He would be the one who would usher in that fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, and there would be the outpouring of the Spirit. And Ezekiel 37, it would come upon dry bones, and dry bones would live, and 3,000 Jewish souls would be brought to faith in their Messiah, Jesus. And that now is going out to all the world, that message of the Messiah, the crucified one. And he graciously grants even Gentiles the new birth, the Spirit of God. He places his Spirit in us that we may show forth his praise now in this season and forevermore. And we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. A glorious, beautiful in its time, determination of God. So what does this mean? There is a divine determination to everything. Secondly, it means there is a futility of humanity without divinity. Let me repeat that. There is a futility to humanity without divinity. And other theologians have spoken of that God-shaped hole. Delitzsch, the author, Hebrew commentator, says, the author means to say that God has not only assigned to each individually his appointed place in history, but that he has also established in man an impulse leading him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. He's placed eternity in us. We're wanting, we're searching, we can't find it, but we're wanting it. Augustine, our souls will not find rest till they find rest in him. Pagan tribes, pagan cultures, ancient worlds, ancient civilizations, they were all seeking to discover the divine, but in the divine determination, they remained in darkness. The one insignificant little nation had the light. And that's what saddens me deeply when I would visit a synagogue, and I've been to a synagogue in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and what the rabbis are presenting to the ordinary people, you know, Jesus loved the common people. They heard him gladly. But the teachers, the scribes, he had his harshest words for them. I think it's the same today. Not many of you should presume to be rabbis, because to you have been committed the oracles of God. And what are you giving your people? And so the Jewish people today, they are not brought to know their Messiah. But in their day, they were given the oracles of God, whereas other nations weren't. And so ancient and modern tribes will worship stone and gold and sun, moon, and stars. And as again the reformer said, man's heart is an idol maker. I was talking at breakfast sharing that I'm a board game nerd. I've been playing board games and marathon games of Monopoly and Risk that lasted days when I was about 9 years old. And I still play long, heavy strategy board games and love them, usually solo because my wife won't play games more than about 30 minutes, and that's her max. But I tease her to get into ones that are just a little bit longer, and she may, as long as we can take a break at about an hour and have a cup of tea and whatever and come back to it. But that's my hobby, and that's my love, and that's my, I love the math, I love the puzzle, et cetera, et cetera. And I was sharing this morning, and even in my retirement, I may try to develop a board game. Because actually, board games really reflect life. I remember reading a book by chess grandmaster Garry Kasparov. It's simply entitled, How Life Imitates Chess. And you think it's the wrong way around, but Life Imitates Chess. And it's a secular book, but it's very helpful that there's so much of life that imitates the game of life. And so one of my desires is to bring spiritual messages even from the mechanics of the board games that I play. But all that as an aside, I was recently reading a book on the history of board games. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Egypt and to the Valley of the Kings and visited the tomb of Tutankhamun. We were there about 20 years ago, I think it was. We visited Tutankhamun's tomb. There's nothing there. We paid the extra dollar to go in and see Tutankhamun's tomb, and then there's nothing there because it had all been transferred to Cairo, to the museums up in Cairo. But the tomb of Tutankhamun, when they discovered it, was full of all kinds of materials for the journey. And it might have walking sticks, and it might have a throne, and it might have a bed. And they also find four game boards. And that piqued my interest. Three by 10 squares, not a chess board as 8 by 8, but 3 by 10, and playing pieces, and throwing sticks, which were kind of like their dice. And there's evidence of this in paintings in other parts of ancient Egypt. And indeed, in the tomb of Nefertiti, there is a painting of her playing this game against an invisible opponent. We don't have the rules. We don't know the rules. We don't have it didn't come with a rule set. But they have, the scholars or the archaeologists say that this game is called Senet, which has a meaning of passing. And it really is simply these ancient ones and these well-to-do people would play the game almost like an ancient Ouija board to see how their passing would do. And the Senate has a sense of passing or exit. He has set eternity in the heart of man. Yet so he cannot find it out. The Jewish world, for example, is seeking its own righteousness and can't find it out. The Jewish world is life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness, and they can't get the righteousness that they need. They never will. The Jewish atheist, of whom 80% of Jewish people are, they live in that minor key of life, even with Jewish dance. I find it interesting, even humorous, that all the Jewish songs are all in a minor key, but then they dance to it. So they live with that, with that tension almost of mournfulness and yet joy. They live life with, as my Jewish colleague Mitch Tepper says, that they're all paranoid. They live with their pain and their persistent pursuits that do not satisfy. There is no shalom. Oh, that's an important word for us in Jewish mission, that wholeness, that wellness, that shalom. And how important is then, as we have said with the T-shirt that we wear, the Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. How important is that new covenant? How important to search that one out? How important to hear Jesus' words, take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of the rabbis, not the yoke of the works. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you shalom. He has said eternity, but man can't find it out, search though he may. But there is a divine determination to bring redemption. And that brings us to our final point, final sub-point, really. This is motivation for mission. Theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. God, man, the end. But it's not the end. Sinclair Ferguson has a great little book on Ecclesiastes. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary, but it's just a little booklet that dips in. And it's called, I think Banner of Truth have it, it's called The Pundit's Folly. And Ferguson says this, we were made for eternity, not merely for time. We were made for God's presence, not merely for life in the space-time continuum. Sin does more than frustrate, it makes us fugitives from our destiny. You see, there's the problem. Man doesn't want it. Man runs away from it. Man is a fugitive from the destiny of setting eternity. And so Ferguson continues, he says, there are no ultimate atheists, only atheists who argue against what, in the deepest recesses of their being, they know to be true. God is. In some of the Awakening the Conscience course and some of the lectures and talks that I've given, I'll say there's 1,001 Jewish belief and practice, but it can be split into four, and I call them the A's and the O's. There's the rank atheist, and then there's the agnostic, and then there's the orthodox, or the observant, sorry, going to synagogue regularly, maybe kosher, and then there's the orthodox. So atheist, agnostic, observant, and orthodox. The Jewish people are just like everyone else, only more so. That's another little phrase that I use. And I think it's true because there is an intensity, there's a more so-ness to Jewish people. And there's a more so-ness to their running away from this, being fugitives. We will not have this man to rule over us. The atheist knows God is, but denies. The atheist is just the self-made man. I will do what I will do. God didn't care for us in the time of the Holocaust, says the Jewish world. God is dead. We will look after ourselves. And so a lot of Jewish philanthropy is looking after themselves. The agnostic hedges his bets. It was interesting to read the story or the life of Einstein. I read a several hundred page book on the life of Einstein. It was fascinating. And Einstein had an interaction with his uncle. His uncle was a synagogue attender, but he was an agnostic. And Einstein said, why are you attending synagogue? Why are you not in the atheist world? You're going to synagogue, you're an agnostic. And the uncle simply replied to Einstein, well, you never know. You never know. That's where the agnostic is. You never know. He pays his synagogue dues. He goes to synagogue and he runs from the obvious. He's a fugitive also. The observant will try his best, knowing he can never do enough. So he hopes for the best, while in his paranoia expects the worst. The orthodox, even the ultra-orthodox, believes he is the best. And that rigorous rule-following, and any orthodox that I have come across have an arrogance, the self-importance, the self-satisfaction. All of that, from the atheist to the ultra-orthodox, that needs to come crashing down. And sometimes it does, when the Lord in grace breaks in. Illness, circumstance, and drives that person to a self-despair. And there's the beginning of the way home to shalom. So with this person and this placement and this particular, we need to have a perspective. This is the Christian's mission. This is the Christian witness to Israel, to the world. Go, therefore, or rather, as the text is more accurately termed, going, therefore, or as you go, disciple nations. Not even make disciples, because the verb and the noun is actually, the verb is disciple, and the noun is the nation, so it's not make disciples. So it's as you go, disciple nations. King Jesus, yes, my covenanting friends, because all authority has been given. They're going, disciple nations. That's our commission. That's our calling for which we live and breathe until we live and breathe our last in this and then anew in endless bliss. It's thoroughly natural for anybody to shun pain and seek pleasure. But when the pain is unknown, the danger remains. We were recently on vacation with my Louisville family with eight kids. It was not much of a vacation. It was quite a busy time. We were in UP, Michigan. If anybody had visited up there, we rented an Airbnb. And it was right on the beach. It was beautiful. Lake Superior was a bit chilly. Kids didn't care. But one evening, we had s'mores on the beach. And the next morning, I discovered that the fire pit was still burning the next morning. And so I started to cover over with some of the sand and just throw it onto the coals and try and put it out. A little bit, I know my eight-year-old granddaughter was trying to help. But she didn't know that some of the coals had fallen out. And she lifted a handful and burned her finger. Now, it's okay. It came up into a blister, and it was okay. But if she had known the coals had been there, or if I had known the coals had been there, I would have warned her, and she would have shunned the pain. Mankind with eternity, with a graced, placed, endless existence, is running headlong into burning coals without a sense of the pain to come. You see the coals. Will you pray? Will you give? Will you go? All of the above. Do you care to alert? One story and then I'm done. Colonial preacher Samuel Davis has a sermon on 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Samuel Davis the greatest preacher that America ever produced. So let me quote Samuel Davis. Eternity. It is a line without end. It is an ocean without a shore. It is an infinite unknown something that neither human thought can grasp nor human language describe. When we pass out of this transitory state, we enter upon an everlasting state. Our souls will always exist in a state of unchangeable, boundless happiness or misery. It is but a little while since we came into being out of a state of eternal non-existence. But we shall never relapse into that state again. When millions of ages are past, we shall still be in existence. And oh, in what unknown region? And the preacher concludes, be this the most anxious inquiry of our lives. Life is not a game of random dice throws. It's a graced existence that summons us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the keepers of the house tremble, before the grinders cease because they are few, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, how many are those early morning bathroom visits? Before the almond tree blossoms, before the grasshopper drags itself along and our walk is slow, man is going to his eternal home, says Ecclesiastes 12. The silver cord snapped, the golden bowl broken, and dust returns to the earth, and the spirit to God who gave it. Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God making his appeal through us, that's amazing. And we implore you to be reconciled. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Not only placing eternity in man's heart, but placing a righteous eternity, Christ in us. We are in Christo. We are in Christ forevermore. What a motive. That's a story to tell to the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, remind us of these eternal verities and compel us with the love of Christ as it constrains all that we do for his glory. Send us forth from this place with an enlarged sight of the fields white unto harvest, an enlarged heart for God and his glory, and an enlarged intentionality to speak these words of wisdom to our friends and neighbors, for the glory of our great shepherd of the sheep, Christ our Lord, we pray. Closing praise, Psalm 90b. Psalm 90b. Oh, teach us how to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's way, Psalm 90b.